I'll be continuing on this series that I've been teaching on regarding how Jesus did it. But I think it's important that if we are to be Christians, if we are to be little Christs, we know what our example looks like. We know what our example did, how he did it, why he did it, and therefore how we should approach our life and our ministry. I'll be in Matthew chapter 7 this morning. I'll be reading this morning to you from the New King James Version. Jesus starts out, you know, he's had these people's attention for quite some time now. We're into the third chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's been bringing people, just to refocus us, he's been bringing people back to the original meaning. He's sweeping away decades and centuries of accumulated rubbish that the traditions of man has added to the simplicity of a relationship with God. He's pointing us back, as he was pointing them back, to the very simple statement that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That relational aspect of the at this time, the Jewish religion, what was going to become the Christian religion, the very simple fact is it's about a relationship with a Creator. And we have the wonderful benefit in the age in which we live of having a relationship with the Creator whose Son came and modeled to us what right relationship with Him looked like, how we should act, what we should do. So we have this mediator between us, not a high priest that is a human being, but a high priest who is the very Son of God, who lived as we did, who was tempted as we are tempted, who defeated death, hell, and the grave, who lived a sinless life, who willingly gave himself to purchase my salvation. And it gets even better. He returned to heaven, and the Holy Spirit was sent to live within the believer. It's all about the relationship. We can put all the trappings we want to on it. We can add all the traditions we want to. We can do all of our doctrinal interpretations. We can listen to great scholars explain what Scripture means. But at the end of the day, it's very simple. It's you and God. It's you and God. And Jesus is refocusing the people. See, they'd been taught that they had to observe the letter of the Torah perfectly. And if they didn't, God would jump on them. They'd been taught that they had to observe all the right sacrifices and all the right temple rituals, and they had to just dot every I and cross every T, or God would be displeased with them. But you see, the Torah and the temple were both meant to point people to the God to whom they were erected. They were never an end to themselves. They were only a means to know what God likes, what He wants, how He wants us to act, and how He wants us to react. It's so simple, and we've cluttered it up so bad. In Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders had cluttered it up so bad, the people, Jesus actually accused the religious leaders of making it difficult for people to get to God. Well, I'm here to tell you today, after 2,000 years of Christianity, there's a lot of Christian teachers and preachers and denominations and organizations and interpreters that make it hard to get to God. But it's never meant to be that way. It's supposed to be simple. It's supposed to have a relationship. If you have a relationship with a person, you'll learn what that person likes and dislikes. And you'll begin to conform to the likes and dislikes of that person in whom you have a relationship with, because you want to live in harmony with them. And when it's God, if we learn what He likes and dislikes, which He shows us through His Torah, He shows it through worship traditions, He shows it through all of these things, but remember, it was never the end. Obedience to the law wasn't the end. The law pointed you to the truth of God. Observance of the sacrifices and the festivals and the temple, all the festivities that went on there, that was never the end of it. It was always supposed to point you toward God. And in this atmosphere, that these people that Jesus was first talking to were living in, they had this overriding sense of judgment. And they were there thinking that, you know, the Pharisees are judging me on my obedience to Torah. Therefore, I need to look around. I need to judge other people on their obedience to Torah. And on the other side, the priests are there, and they're on to us. If I miss one of the regular festivals, then they're judging me. So I need to look around and, well, you know, hey, Hilda missed one too. I'm going to judge her because she missed one. And that was the atmosphere that Jesus walked into. And all of this teaching that he's been doing here on the mountaintop is to point people back to the centrality of the relationship with God. So in Matthew 7, he starts off, he says, "Judge not that you shall not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Okay, two or three things we need to look at right here. The word, the Greek word judge that is used there is krino. And you want to know what it means? It means to try, as in having a trial. To condemn, to punish, to avenge, to damn. That's a pretty harsh word. That is a harsh word. So the question is, what is Jesus talking about here? He's saying, don't look at your brother and say, you're worthless. You're a failure. You're no good. You're going to hell. You're worthless. I have looked at you and I have passed judgment. I am prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner. How many know people like that today? How many are people like that today? Did I say that? Judge not that you won't be judged. Jesus basically says, with whatever measure you use to try, condemn, punish, avenge, and damn other people, that same measure will be used back at you. Well, that ought to put some fear in you, shouldn't it? That ought to put a little bit of fear. Yeah, okay. Have I unjustly judged someone? Have I written them off as useless? Have I come to the conclusion that they are of no earthly good to me or to God or anybody else? See, that's the measuring stick that gets used back in your direction. You're going to measure with that stick, you get measured with that stick. But does that mean we're not to use judgment? Does that mean we're not to discern? No, it doesn't. Let's go on and read what else Jesus says here. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, the very next sentence, after Jesus says, don't judge or you'll be judged, effectively what he's telling you to do is to judge yourself. How can you look down on somebody else and want to remove the speck of wrong from their life when you've got a 2x4 stuck in your eye? So Jesus can't possibly mean this the way it's often preached, which is, you know, I can't condemn anything or anybody. Because right here, what he is saying is you still need to use good judgment. You need to look at yourself in the mirror and honestly evaluate who you are, what you're doing, what you believe. Are you living in a way that honors and glorifies Jesus? Are you being unfair, unjust to other people? So we need to look into this a little deeper. You know, that very harsh and incontrovertible statement, don't judge or you'll be judged, can't mean it the way that we often hear it taught. Because Jesus here says, look, you know, you need to look at yourself. And elsewhere in Scripture. Scripture gives us an overriding sense when we look at the entire context of the Bible that we are to look and make adjustments to our own life and our own belief system. Isn't that the whole Christian walk? I once believed a lie, and now I'm believing the truth, and because I now believe the truth, I need to begin to change my actions and my attitudes and my words and my behavior. Isn't that an act of judging yourself? Hey, look, I've looked at it. I measured myself, and I come up short. Something needs to change. So that's the picture that we've got here. Christianity, any relationship with God, is a growing thing. And we'll change what we believed yesterday for the truth that God reveals to us today. We'll change the error that we participated in yesterday because we now recognize it as error and we choose to go another way. That's the very heart of repentance. Repentance is not something you do once when you come to Jesus for salvation. Repentance is a lifestyle. Oh, look, I see an error, I have to change. Oh, look, I've done something that's contrary to the will and the word of God, I need to change. That very act of recognizing a problem and taking action to correct it is the heart and soul of a Christian walk. We love God, we don't want to offend God, we want to do what is pleasing to Him. We understand that it's good for us to do something pleasing to Him. Therefore, we look and we see where we have displeased Him, and you say, I've got to change that. It's not healthy. It's not good. It doesn't make God happy. I'm giving the kingdom a black eye. I've got to change. But He goes on here, says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You ever seen a mad wild hog? It'll hurt you. Understand where this fits in the context of this statement. He said, don't judge. But then He said, look, you need to judge yourself. But then He also says, don't give the holy thing to someone who cannot possibly receive it and interpret it and do it right. Now, this is hard. Does this mean that we don't reach out, that we don't broadcast the truth, that we don't invite people to a relationship with Jesus? That's not what it means at all. But what it says here is that we need to look with discernment at what's being done with the holy thing when we dispense it. If it's being cast to the ground and trampled on, well, then maybe our effort ought to go to some place where it can be received. You see, discernment and judgment should be part of our lifestyle. Not condemnation, not judge, jury, and executioner, but let's utilize reasonable good judgment. The Lord gave us a mind. The Lord gave each of us a measure of discernment. We need to be smart in the Lord about what we do and how we do it. Jesus goes on. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. By the way, you dig into the Greek, it's in a continuous imperative tense, basically. A better translation would be keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. For whoever asks, receives, who seeks, finds, who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus is teaching here persistence. You know what persistence in prayer shows that you have? Faith. And this is ironic because there are people in modern Christianity that will say if you pray more than once for a particular substance or a particular situation, it shows that you don't have faith if you ask more than once. Jesus said, keep on. Beat the doors of heaven down. Okay? Because persistence says, look, yeah, okay. All right, if you ask once and it doesn't happen, Then in the back of your mind, it's thinking, well, God wasn't going to do it anyway. Must not be in His will. I must be all messed up for even asking. That's not faith. That's me focused. When you keep going to the guy that can help you, beat on the door, hey, need some help? That shows that you believe the one that you're seeking can help you. And there's only one that can help us, and that is God. Because you see, if we quit seeking help from Him, we're going to try to get it from someplace else. We're going to try to get it from our friends, our family, our own effort, our government, or whoever else will. Why did desperate people go and break into people's homes and steal things? Because they figure they can't get it any other way. Why do desperate people seek to get legitimate needs met in an illegitimate fashion? Because they think that's the only way they can do it. Well, we as Christians ought to know that the only way we get our needs met is to seek the one who can meet those needs, who is God Himself, and He will give us the means and the wisdom and the effort and the resources to do that which He's called us to do. So keep beating on the doors of heaven. Don't quit. Don't give up. He goes on to explain it a little bit. What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Do we trust God to give us what's right? Even when it doesn't look like what's right. Ask Him for a house and He gives you a hammer. Is there something there that says maybe He gave you what you needed? You know? I may not give you the answer, but I'll give you the path, the contacts, the tools, the resources to get to the answer. And oh, by the way, you'll learn something on the way. You see, that's what this Christian life is about. It's about growth and renewal. It's about being better tomorrow than you are today. And that only happens when we can really trust God. Look at verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule. If you want to be treated a certain way, treat other people that way. But it doesn't always come back just right, does it? Don't some people, you treat people kindly and they abuse you? Doesn't that happen? Yeah, we live in a fallen world. Not everybody's a follower of Christ. But I tell you who does see it. God sees it. He is the avenger. Not you. He is the provider of needs, not you. If we do it in a way that is pleasing to Him in the big picture, it's going to turn out. Okay? You see, what this does, what verse 12 does, it allows the character of God to shine down on you and reflect out of you. We show people what God looks like. We who wear the name Christian, we who claim to follow Jesus Christ, by our words, by our actions, by our attitudes, by what we choose to do and not do, we reflect the image of God. Now, sometimes the mirror's dirty. Sometimes it's distorted and it looks like one of those funhouse mirrors. Sometimes somebody turned a light out and there's not enough light for the reflection to show through. That's on us. Are we allowing Christ to change us so that the character of God is reflected back out of us? That's a challenge, people. That's not always easy to do. Because I tell you, sometimes the flesh comes out of John. Sometimes the old man rears his ugly head up and I react the way I ought not react instead of the way that Christ is calling me to react. Do I say at that point that I'm a useless piece of trash and need to be thrown into the fire? Or do I go back to God and say, mess that up, Dad. Help me not to do that again. Show me what I did wrong, how to change it. Let it be the next time that I react better. And is there anything I can do to fix the damage I just did? You see, that's the way that we need to work. That's the way that we need to react. And Jesus is just drawing people back to these simple, central truths. He goes on here, says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there will be few who find it. The natural tendency of mankind is to be self-seeking. It is to do what feels good to me. It is not to be controlled by some God. And it seems like the easier way to just do what I want to do. And it's like rolling down the interstate. No toll gates. Wide open spaces. Six lanes. But it's a little harder when you choose to yield your will and your way to God's way. That's why he says it's narrow. He says it's difficult. A different way of saying difficult there would be confining. Like it's... You ever been in a big crowd going into an arena and everybody's trying to get through the turnstiles? Is there not a traffic jam? Why are the turnstiles there? To regulate how many people, how fast. I flew back into Lexington, and there was a whole plane load of people trying to get through that revolving door coming out of the Bluegrass Terminal. It looked like the holding pattern over O'Hare Airport. There were people backed up in the lobby clear to the stairs. It's meant to regulate. Mile and I were dating. I went to Ohio University, and in the late mid-70s, they had not had any concerts at the Ohio University system because of the fallout after the Kent State riots. And for the first time at the Convo Center at Ohio University, they were going to have a concert. It was Rick Derringer in Boston. Quite a concert, by the way. They opened the gates late. Myla and I were in the lobby, and the crowd pressed, and they pressed, and they pressed. And they didn't have the doors open to let us into the arena. Do you know a 1/4-inch plate glass trophy case window about 12 feet high will bow that far without breaking? I can tell you that for a fact because I had Myla in front of me right here and I was that far into the trophy. Because you see, here's this great press of people trying to get in a narrow way. And they were impatient. You know people get impatient? People get impatient about Christianity. Someone whose life is a total mess wants to hear the gospel message and come and kneel at an altar of prayer and say one prayer and immediately, bang, all their problems are gone. All the circumstances change. I go from lack to being flush with everything I need. I go from depression to joy. I go from my pitiful condition to the glory of God. Well, positionally, that's true. Positionally, it happens that fast. But experientially, it takes time. It took you time to get in the messes you're in. It takes you time to get out of them. And a lot of people will kneel at an altar of prayer and think that God has waved his magic wand and said abracadabra and everything's going to be a bed of roses. And they find out they're in a bed of thorns. Because you know what? The devil doesn't like it when you turn yourself over to God. Your circumstances don't immediately change when you turn your life over to God. And sometimes all those years of mistakes you made have a price to pay. And we, who have been around the block once or twice, we don't need to be telling everybody everything will be just fine after you say a prayer. What we need to tell people is I'll be there with you to walk you through the rocky road. I'll be there with you to pull you up out of the mud hole. I'll be there with you when you need that help, when you need that encouragement. And oh, by the way, when you turn around to go back, I'm going to drop kick you like a football because you're not going to do it. I'm not going to let you. I'm standing with you. Hey, remember what we were talking about judging a minute ago? Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Well, how do you determine what their fruits are? You judge them. You take a standard. You know, I said that krino was to condemn, right? There's another Greek word that's used rarely in the New Testament to judge. It's not used here, but it's the same concept. It means to compare against a standard. We do that with a ruler, right? Something's supposed to be a foot long. What do? You lay a foot long ruler to it. You compare it against the standard. If you come in, somebody comes in here on Monday and meets with Ann at her weight control program, they step on a scale. It spits out a number, and that number is against a standard. It's the way it works. We compare against a standard. So how do we judge whether a prophet's good or evil? How do we judge whether a teacher is true or false? We compare it against the standard. Luckily, God gave us a standard. Right? He told us what He likes and what He doesn't like. So, you know, Jesus says up here not to judge, but right down there He says basically you have to. Okay? There's a difference between judging and being judgmental. There's a difference between being a hypocrite and a helper. There's a difference between judging for the purpose of condemnation and comparison or judging on the basis of, can I help you get better? Can I help me get better? If we don't know that we're messed up, how do we know we need to change? If somebody doesn't know that they're on the wrong road, how can they know to get on the right road? Using good sense judgment, biblical knowledge, and the discernment of the Holy Spirit is not condemning someone. It is pointing them to the right road, saying, can I help you? Can I help you change? So don't give me this, we can't judge. That's part of what's wrong with our society today, by the way. Look at the rapid changes toward liberalism that have flooded our society in the last 5 or 6 decades. If you've been coming to Wednesday night, you've heard about some of them. We need to be able to put an input into society that says, you know what? Just because, well, I can't judge you for your wrong decisions. Well, certainly don't condemn them for their wrong decisions. But certainly do point them in the right direction. You're believing a lie. This is the truth. Let me show you what God has to say about it. Well, prove to me your God exists. Prove to me He doesn't. Prove to me that He's got a claim on me. So, well, are you a piece of biological protoplasm or are you a living, breathing being with a soul and a spirit and intelligence? There's a difference. You see, we do need to use the discernment and the wisdom and the understanding that God gives us. And we need to judge, but not judge toward condemnation, but to judge toward restoration and reconciliation. Because Jesus goes on here and He gets even more personal, if that can be. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think many people who heard a, quote, gospel, end quote, of love and forgiveness and no judgment and there is no standard and you don't really have to work toward conforming yourself to the standards of God, I think a lot of people who heard that gospel are going to have problems because they've not allowed the gospel to change them. Did they really meet Jesus? Is there something living inside of them that they have silenced for so long that we can no longer hear the voice of God and therefore can no longer make changes? I never knew you. And I think a lot of the time when we look at that and we hear Jesus say, I never knew you, what He's really saying is you never knew me. You did not allow yourself to become open to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. You did not allow yourself to become open to the truth of the gospel. You let your preconceptions and your false teachings and your bad attitudes block you from allowing me to make any change in your life. That's one of the scarier passages in the entirety of the Bible right there. But Lord, look, I did all the right things. I preached. I cast out demons. Depart from me, I never knew you. You can know, by the way. You can know that you've met him. His spirit will bear witness with your spirit. But you know what? We've got to get out of the way sometimes. We just got to get ourselves out of the way. And he goes on, and this actually builds right on what he just said. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Now, is that a performance-based gospel? No. What that is Jesus saying, look, if you really hear, I don't mean the vibrations in the air vibrated your eardrum, which vibrated all the three little bones in your ear, which vibrated into your cochlea, and it went to your brain. That's not what I mean. Do you hear him in your heart? Do you receive what he said? Do you bring what he said? You know, we hear a lot of things. We hear traffic noise. I hear the fan on this amplifier back here going. I hear pages rustling. I hear a lot of things. But when Jesus is saying, do you hear? He's saying, are you actually receiving that into your decision-making part? Whoever hears these sayings, and if you truly hear them, then you will be motivated to do them. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah. I'll call you Petrus. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I looked back about 9 months ago. There's a lot of houses people thought were built on the rock that went right down the creek. But you know what? Your spiritual house built on a rock won't wash down the creek. Spiritual house is built on sand, the first time circumstances change, it'll wash down the creek. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You got to understand. And he finishes this section of Scripture with this saying, and so it was, not Jesus saying it, but they're saying about him here. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. You see, the people who had been teaching the gospel truth to these crowds were not the author of it. They were the students of the students of the students of the students of the students. And someone had interpreted a scripture 200 years ago, and they taught that interpretation as gospel until somebody else reinterpreted it 100 years ago. And then somebody else reinterpreted it 50 years ago. And they weren't cutting from the pattern anymore. They were cutting from the cuttings. And they had drifted. Jesus was looking at a society that was 1,300 years after the law of Moses. We stand here 2,000 years after the gospel. And do you think we've not packed on just as much stuff as they did, and probably more. Even more because we live in an information age, right? I can get you 75 interpretations of that passage of Scripture in about 2 minutes on this device right here. And half of it will be malarkey. Maybe 75% of it will be malarkey. And some of it will be true. And a lot of it will come from people who have good hearts but little understanding. You see, Jesus was all about, let's get this thing, this religion that has been built up, let's get it back to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. It's your heart and the Father's heart. So I believe God, and it was credited to me as righteousness. We need to get back to Abraham. And not Abraham with all of the rituals and rites, but the guy that said, yeah, God, you tell me to leave home, I'm with you. Where are we going? Doesn't really matter. I'll go with you anyway. It was about the relationship. Where you go, God, I'll go with you. And that's where it needs to be with us too. Jesus was focusing people and bringing them back to the center. So what I'm going to ask you this morning is this. What are you focused on? Are you focused on the rules and regulations? Are you focused on the rituals and the rites? Are you focused on singing the song, saying the right words? How do you judge? With what standard do you judge? Are you judging in condemnation? Or are you judging to give someone a hand up? Are you exercising good judgment and discernment? Are you part of the problem or part of the solution?